Now, folks, as you heard that reading with me, I'm sure you'd agree that is a very difficult passage, isn't it? Really difficult. And one of the things about this morning, I think, is it's certainly the most difficult passage in 1 Samuel, and maybe even, actually, the most difficult passage in some ways in the whole of the Bible. And what a mercy it is that we read 1 Samuel chapter 15 on today of all Sundays, because today is what's known in the church calendar as Bible Sunday. And on Bible Sunday, we remember that there are many things in Scripture which are wonderful, sweet truths, promises that are precious to us. But we also remember that there is much in Scripture which is difficult. Difficult to chew, difficult to swallow, difficult to digest. My mum, when I was young, I'm sure it was the same with you, she would feed me all sorts of nice treats. She would also feed me things like broccoli and things like lentils and things like cod liver oil. Did anybody used to drink that stuff? What was it about cod liver oil in the 90s? Everyone used to drink it. Awful stuff. But she would give me all of these things for my good. And God in the Bible, he gives us a whole menu of things, some sweet, some nice, others gritty and difficult. But he does so for our good. So join with me in praying the collect for Bible Sunday. Let's pray together. Blessed Lord, who caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, help us so to hear them, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through patience and through the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. Well, this is one of those passages, my friends, where we do need that patience. We do need that perseverance to dig in. Because, look, as you read this passage straight up, it really does sound, doesn't it, like God is commissioning a genocide of the Amalekites, doesn't it? When you look at it, when you read it, women and children, infants, even the sheep. And it shocks us, doesn't it? It makes us feel uncomfortable. And in many ways, it ought to shock you. It ought to make you feel uncomfortable. But I just want to say one or two things by way of context. Actually, I'll say a few things that won't minimise the difficulty of the passage entirely, but I hope that this context will help as we try to digest what God is saying here in his word this morning. Now, the first thing I want to say is that in order to understand this passage, you need to understand the literary context of the passage, the kind of text that it is. Because this is an ancient Near Eastern military account. And like almost all ancient Near Eastern military accounts of that day, it is given to the use of hyperbolic language. Deliberately over-exaggerated language to make a point. Now, we do that all the time, don't we? I'm a Liverpool fan, and just a few weeks ago, we went to Old Trafford. And we absolutely destroyed Manchester United. Give me a nod of the Scousers over there in the corner. We destroyed Manchester United, didn't we? We utterly annihilated them. And within military accounts of this time, it was very common to use that kind of trash talk, that kind of locker room talk, to speak about the defeat of an opponent. Not literally in that way, in exactly the way that we would think when we read the text. But they would say things like, we utterly destroyed them. Right? Not a soul was breathing. There weren't even any sheep left. So as to communicate to us, we routed them. That's what they would mean when they would say phrases like that. It was common. And we know that that's true in the Bible because we see it all over the place. You read accounts in the Bible where a group of people are said to be utterly destroyed, and then literally two chapters after, that same people group are up causing havoc again. Yeah? It's a formal expression. The Bible is absolutely true in every way, but you need to understand the kind of text that it is, what the literary devices that are being used. And that is one. And so when you hear in verse 3, I think there's a good case that this is hyperbolical language in verse 3. Put to death the men and the women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. It's a way of saying hyperbolically, go and utterly defeat them. Go and rout them. Go and win big time, like Liverpool won at Old Trafford just a few weeks ago. And one of the reasons that I think that that's definitely the case is the second example and reason that I want to give to you. So when we read that they went into a city, we imagine in our day that cities are population centres, don't we? Where there are schools and hospitals and houses. At the turn of the Bronze Age here, that wasn't the case. People didn't live in cities. People lived in hamlets. They would farm their land. Cities were almost always military installations, a bit like barracks. And what you do is you'd raise up cities with big walls, and they would protect the roads that led to where the people lived. So when you read the city of Amalek here being destroyed, don't think New York City, right? Think more like the Pentagon, right? Not a place full of civilians, but a place full of military-aged hostiles, right? Ready for battle. The third thing I want to say, and I think this is the key bit of context really, is that when you read about the Amalekites, who are the people in view here, these are people who are not just any old enemy. These are the very greatest enemy that God's people Israel have throughout Scripture. We see a hint of that in verse 2 when God says, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt many hundreds of years ago. If you want to read about that, you can read in Exodus 17, you can read in Deuteronomy 25, the account of that. But what happened in a nutshell is the people of Israel, they've just left Egypt, the land of slavery, they're wandering through the wilderness, many millions of them, and the Amalekites, they attacked them at the back, at the rear. Now you can imagine who was at the rear, can't you? It would be the women and the children and the infirm and the weak, right? Here is a group of people who are first introduced to us in the text as those who attack and target and destroy the weak. And as you read the whole Bible, the Old Testament, you see this with the Amalekites. They're almost the embodiment of Satan's opposition to God's plans. They keep cropping up again and again. They're like the Terminator. You've seen the film Terminator, yeah? It doesn't matter how many times we dispatch with them, how many times we get rid of them, they keep coming back to wreak more havoc. Again and again throughout the history of Israel. Until you get to the story of Queen Esther. I think any of you remember the story of Queen Esther, right? Wonderful Bible story. And God's people Israel there in exile in Babylon in a very vulnerable position. And this rascal called Haman, do you remember him? He persuades the king of Persia, that is Xerxes, he persuades him to annihilate, to destroy the Jews all over the empire. And if you read that account carefully, you'll read that Haman, he's called Haman the Agagite. Haman is none other than an Amalekite. Here is a group of people, as you read Scripture, it is more than just a mere tribal blood feud, right? This is a people who are hell-bent on destroying God's people. And you've got to remember that with Israel, we're not talking just about a normal people group here. We are talking about a people group whom God has chosen to be the very means by which he'll save the world, right? He's chosen them to be the very means through which the Messiah would come to die and to ransom and to restore the whole universe, right? And so the Amalekites, they're presented to us as something of, of an existential threat to the future of the whole universe. And not only that, they are hell-bent on destroying the very thing that would be their very own salvation and rescue. Because how many of us here know this morning that Jesus, in the fullness of time, he came and he died for the Amalekites, didn't he? He died to save these very people. These people are trying to destroy the very thing that will save them. The fourth thing I want to say, we're almost there, don't worry. The fourth thing I want to say is that we are instinctively very uncomfortable with this kind of story. Because in reading it, we forget very basic things that we all know about God. We forget very basic things that we all know about God. Every single person or creature in the world right now that has breath in their lungs has it because God, solely because God, has given them life. That's true, isn't it? Give me a nod if that's true. That's obviously true, isn't it? And every single creature that dies, it is the giving back of that life to the one from whom it has come. Yeah? We all know that to be true. Life, it is a gift from God that returns to God. Right now, since the beginning of this service, all over the world, many, many tens of thousands of lives have been given by God, haven't they? And many tens of thousands of lives have been taken back by God. He alone is the one who has the prerogative, unlike anybody else, he alone is the one who has the prerogative to give life and to take life back. That's very obvious, isn't it? We all know that to be true. But just because we all know it to be true, it doesn't mean that it is not a hard truth. It is, isn't it? It's a hard truth for us, particularly if we've lost loved ones, perhaps recently. But let me tell you something that I think is absolutely game-changing in all this, and this ought to be obvious to you as well, is that this God who has the right to give life and to take life, he's also the only one who has power to resurrect life, doesn't he? You see, death is not the last word on that loved one that you are thinking of right now. Death, mortal death, the death of this body, is not the last word on these Amalekites. Oh no. Death is not the last word on us when the time comes for us. And God's ultimate purpose is not to pretty up your life and to keep you living till 301. His ultimate purpose is through his son Jesus and through faith in him to raise you up to a life that lasts forever. That is his ultimate purpose. And the reason that we struggle with a text like this is because we only see things from our own horizon. We see things from a temporal perspective. We don't see things from God's perspective of eternity. His perspective, his desire to raise. And so as we sit here and we rack our brains out about this and about death more generally and about evil more generally, all these different big questions, and we ask ourselves, how can a good God do these things? When we have that eternal perspective, we can continue to trust, can't we, that this God is good. The God revealed in Jesus who gave his life for us, we can continue to trust that he is good. Give me a nod, give me an amen if you know that's true. It is true, isn't it? Amen. Now, the last thing I want to say here, this is just the introduction, by the way. I'm joking. Last thing I want to say is that in this, we see God's immense patience with the Amalekites. It may not seem like it, but we do. Because the Amalekites, actually, they are distant cousins of the Israelites. I don't know if you knew this. They are descendants of Esau. Right? right? They should have been friends. And as descendants of Esau, they are people who would have known the promise that God made to Abraham. They'd have known it inside out. Of course they would have done. Their ancestor Esau, he rejected the promise, didn't he? For a bowl of soup. They knew the promise. And at any point in those hundreds of years, they could have turned to God and said, God, we want to come into that plan. We want to come into that promise. You see so many examples of people around Israel at that time saying, Lord, I want to come into your people. I want to come into those promises. You see it in Rahab with the spies. Do you remember that story? You see it with Ruth the Moabite, right? You see it with Caleb the Kenizzite. You see it all over the place. People who know that God has made this promise to Israel, and they say, I want to come in. I don't want to obey. I don't want to oppose God. I don't want to resist God. I want to come into his plans. And these people, the Amalekites, they've had many opportunities over hundreds of years. God has waited patiently for them to turn to him. But they resist him. They oppose him. Friends, God is unbelievably patient with our world, isn't he? The time will come, like here, where that patience runs out. And so the question for us is are we with God's purposes? Are we moving with him, or are we moving against him? Very simple question, isn't it? But it determines everything. Do you know, we struggle with this passage because I think we minimise so often the Bible's teaching on the fact that God is a God who does and will judge. In a moment, I'm going to invite you all to stand, and we're going to affirm our faith together in the words of the creed, aren't we? We're going to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, who will come again to... He's not coming to sing Kumbaya, is he? He is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And so Saul here, King Saul, as the anointed one of God, as the king of Israel, he has been commissioned with the sacred act of carrying out God's justice here. And in this, he is a picture of the Jesus who comes to judge the living and the dead. But the thing is, my friends, right now, until that day, we are in a day of mercy. Today is the day of salvation. It is the year of the Lord's favour right now. Make sure that you've availed yourself of that mercy of Jesus. Do not leave this room this morning without knowing that you have availed yourself of that mercy of Jesus. Because that same Jesus, he says, those who are not with me are against me. And those who do not gather with me, they scatter. That's what he says. That's Jesus. Friends, we are in a day of mercy. You can turn to Christ this morning. You can turn to the one who loved you, the one who gave his life for you. Why would you sit on the fence in the face of that Jesus? Now, I did joke about all of that being the introduction. It wasn't really. We're almost at the end. But that was all by way of preliminary, because I want to really now drill into the very heart of the passage and what God is saying to us here. Because the context is that Saul, he's not done a very good job of the commissioning that God gave him. Right? He's kept all these sheep. He's kept Agag, the king, alive. He's not done that because he's been compassionate. He's done that because he probably wants to get a ransom for the king. He's done that for selfish reasons. He hasn't done that because he's a goody. Saul is not the goody in this story. And we read in verse 22, read with me. Samuel replies to Saul, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? The sheep that Saul has kept to sacrifice to God. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. God has given Samuel a specific command, hasn't he? And what you see here is what Saul does is he rejects the specific command, and instead of obeying God specifically, he does all these outward displays of sincerity and devotion, and he says all these amazing words. Look, Lord, all the things that I've done for you. God doesn't care. Obedience is more important than the outward displays, is what God is saying. And my friends, I don't know about you, but I do find myself doing us all often, actually, where I know that there's an area in my life that God has clearly said one thing and I'm doing another. Yeah? And what I do is I overcompensate, right? I begin to beaver away doing other things for God, thinking that he'll forget about this area of life in which I'm walking in disobedience. Yeah? And it might be, you know, I don't know, I mean, I start helping out at the food bank and I start going along to more Bible studies. I might even get ordained as a way of placating God. All of those things are good things in and of themselves. Don't hear me wrong for a moment. But when God calls for obedience in a specific area, that is what he's looking at. It is in that area that we show our worship and our adoration and our trust in him. So why don't we just spend a couple of moments of quiet. I want to invite the Holy Spirit to shine his lamp into our hearts. What is there that I know God is calling me to obedience in? We've talked about this theme of obedience 2 or 3 times, haven't we, recently? Because it keeps cropping up with Saul. Lord, what are you saying to me? What area in my life am I pretending is not there because I don't want to obey you? I want to give that to you this morning, Lord Jesus. I want to say you're king there. I invite you there. Lord, I can't impress you with my devotion and with my gestures and the things I do for you, Lord. If I'm not seeking to say yes to that which you think of me as my Lord, say, Lord Jesus, I stop clinging to that thing. I open my hands to you. Because I know that you are good. To walk in obedience to you is life and joy and health. And I thank you, Lord, that where I failed, you are patient and kind. And your blood washes away all sin. This morning I turn to you to walk with you, to allow you into that area, Lord Jesus. And I thank you for pointing it out to me and giving me this gracious opportunity, Lord. Amen. 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 And just invite Joan to come to the piano and we